I'd like to continue today. Last time we spoke about the article of the Creed, the Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. What I'd like to say a few words about today is the consequence of the suffering of our divine Savior under Pontius Pilate, namely the mystery of the redemption. Explain what is the redemption. Mention the liberal errors concerning the redemption and help us to appreciate what really is the mystery of the cross, because that is the mystery of the cross, deep down, what does it really mean? The redemption. And of course, the cross is the cause, the means by which we are redeemed from our sins. The definition of the redemption that you will find in your catechism, that you have all memorized by heart, I'm sure, as you have to do for confirmation, is that Christ Jesus, as Redeemer of the human race, offered his sufferings and his death upon the cross as a fitting sacrifice in satisfaction for the sins of men, regaining thereby for them the right to be children of God and heirs to heaven. So, in that definition, what is important is that it is a sacrifice, it's fitting sacrifice, offered willingly by our divine Savior in satisfaction to make up for the sins of men and to regain for them the right to be children of God. That's the redemption. That means then the consequences, the effects of Christ's sufferings upon the cross. How is it though? The sufferings of one man, Christ on the cross, would then suffice to make up for the sins of all men and open the gates of the kingdom of heaven. What is it about Christ's death upon the cross that gives us the right then to be children of God? What's different about this sacrifice? That's the question then that we have to ask ourselves. In order to understand the mystery of the redemption, we need to understand in what sense we speak about Christ as being a priest. Yes, he is a priest. And if Christ were not a priest, he would not be able to offer a sacrifice. If Christ were not a priest, he would not be able to offer satisfaction for sins. And so consequently, essential to the mystery of the redemption, without which the redemption would make no sense, is the idea that Christ is truly a priest. We find that mentioned, of course, in the prophecy of our divine Savior in Psalm 109, that he is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We find it mentioned repeatedly in the book of St. Paul to the Hebrews, which is a meditation essentially upon the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And without that whole concept of Christ being a priest, then the mystery of the cross is meaningless. Allow me just to quote a couple of passages from that letter of St. Paul to the Hebrews, in which St. Paul points out in what true sense Christ is a priest, offering then a true sacrifice. I mentioned particularly chapter 7 of this letter to the Hebrews, verse 24. He, because he continues forever, has an everlasting priesthood. Priesthood has no end, forever. Therefore, he is able at all times to save those who come to God through him, always living to make intercession for him, for them. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled. That's the priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and we can find that again if I can maybe quote chapter 9 of that letter to the Hebrews also. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he had at once rolled through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by human hands. Of course, into heaven. That's where he enters, into heaven, by his sacrifice. What is it that makes Christ a priest? Why is it that his sacrifice then is so powerful? He's a priest because he is the Son of God and because he is man. He couldn't be a priest if he were not man. He couldn't be a priest if he were not the Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. You have to have both the Word and the made flesh that makes him a priest. Because he is the Word, he is God. His sacrifice then has infinite merit. Because he was made flesh, he can, as St. Paul mentions to us, have compassion on our infirmities. He knows us, he understands us, he can bear our sufferings, he can offer something for us. If he had not been made flesh, he could not have been a priest. If he were not God, his priesthood would have not have been forever and would not have been effective for the souls of all men. And hence the words that we just read of the Apostle St. Paul, that his priesthood is forever, is holy, innocent, immaculate, because he's God. And so the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is an immediate consequence of the hypostatic union. And what we mean by the hypostatic union is the union of the human nature with the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God and man together. And our Lord can only be a priest because he's God and man at the same time. That union accomplishes in the person, it's accomplished in the person of our divine Savior, the Son of God, taking to himself a human nature in which he can suffer, offer a sacrifice, have compassion upon our infirmities. It's then the hypostatic union that is the basis of the priesthood and is what makes our divine Savior a mediator between God and man, one who can offer a sacrifice. St. Paul mentions that in his first letter to St. Timothy, chapter 2. He points out there is one God and one mediator between God and man, who is himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, bearing witness in his time. So he who is himself man, Christ is the priest in his human nature as man, because it's in his human nature that he offers a sacrifice. But yet, he's only an effective priest for all of us because he is God. There's the mystery of the priesthood of our divine Savior. Priesthood which lasts forever. Priesthood then, which is able to give to his Father all the praise, thanksgiving, adoration, reparation, which is owed to him because he is God. But he exercises that priesthood, making a sacrifice in his human nature. And allow me just to quote a passage of Archbishop Lefebvre's from his Spiritual Journey, in which he draws out the consequences of the fact that Christ is a priest in virtue of the hypostatic union of the two natures united in one divine person. Let me quote then from that Spiritual Journey. By its very nature, necessarily, this grace of union, the grace then of union, what he means is the grace of the hypostatic union, which unites then the human nature to the divine person. That's what we call the special grace that makes Christ who he is, conferred upon this person the unique title of mediator and priest. All mediation, all priesthood, all royalty among creatures is by participation in these properties, which are natural and proper jewels of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's natural for him to be the priest and the king, the ruler of all creatures, because he is God and man at the same time. That's why he can offer a sacrifice. And the consequence for that is the greatness of the Catholic priesthood, which is a participation in the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ through the hypostatic union. And the Archbishop points that out. How then can we not be convinced of the sublimity of our priesthood, which is a participation in the grace of union, which is proper to our Lord? It's a participation in the grace of the hypostatic union, because the priest acts in the person of Christ. He's united to Christ when he acts as a priest. So it's the sharing in the hypostatic union by which the second person of the Blessed Trinity takes the human nature as his own. It is, in effect, the Archbishop says,
By his priesthood that our Lord exercises his mediation, his role as Savior, and the essential act of his priesthood, his sacrifice on Calvary, by which he merits for us all the graces of salvation. The cross, therefore, by the grace of union, is the sign of the immolation of the divine body, the oblation of his holy soul to his Father. So the cross has its power because of the hypostatic union. This shows then the completeness of Catholic theology. Christ is a priest, or there would be no redemption. Consequently, the cross is a true and proper sacrifice, or there would be no redemption. The cross is not just some mystical experience. It's not just some self-surrender to his Father that Christ offers up. It's a true and proper sacrifice. That is to say, the external offering of a victim. The offering of a victim whose life is taken away. The offering of a victim in adoration of the divine majesty, in expression and recognition of the sovereignty, the majesty of Almighty God, and in atonement for our sins. That's the proper sense of a sacrifice. And that's what our divine Savior does upon the cross. And there lies the value of the cross as being the instrument of our redemption and Calvary as being the means for our redemption. If it weren't a true sacrifice, in the true and proper, perfect sense, then we would still be in our sins. That's mentioned many times in sacred scripture. And allow me just to quote a couple of passages that express that reality very profoundly. For example, St. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, where he says that Christ loved us and delivered himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God to ascend in fragrant odor. He delivered himself. He offered himself. He is the sacrifice. And that's why the Council of Trent, in its decree upon the Mass, defines that the cross is a true and proper sacrifice, because the Mass could not be a sacrifice in a true and proper sense of the term if the cross were not a sacrifice first in the true and proper sense of the term. We find the same thing mentioned in St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Allow me simply to quote one passage in chapter 10, verse 12. Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins. He offered one sacrifice for sins. Takes his seat forever at the right hand of God, waiting thenceforth until his enemies be made the footstool under his feet. By one offering, he perfected forever those who are sanctified. One offering, one sacrifice. It's a true sacrifice, perfecting forever those who are offered up. It's the sacrifice that had been prophesied by the prophet Isaiah when he said that the iniquity of all of us would be laid upon him. It's a true sacrifice. And as St. Paul also mentions, it's a sacrifice which destroys sin. And if it were not a true sacrifice, a true offering, a true payment, it would not truly destroy sin. Right. Is the Last Supper then a true sacrifice, given that the sacrifice of the cross had not yet been accomplished? Good question. The Last Supper was an unbloody sacrifice, as the Mass is an unbloody sacrifice. There's no shedding of blood. But the Last Supper was an unbloody sacrifice in anticipation of the bloody sacrifice that was to come, that Christ would offer of himself. Now, the Last Supper makes no sense outside of the sacrifice of the cross. And, of course, it would have been meaningless if Christ were not to suffer the death of the cross. Is it a true sacrifice? Well, yes. Because the body and the blood of Christ were offered up at the Last Supper. just as they're offered up at the Mass, but in an unbloody manner. And so the Last Supper and the Mass have in common the unbloody manner. But they are both a sacrifice because they are the one and same sacrifice that Christ accomplished upon the cross. But it's only because Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a true sacrifice that they can be a sacrifice. Correct, the sacrifice of the Mass is nothing without the cross, and the Last Supper is nothing without the cross either. But it was by anticipation. So the order of time was different. The Last Supper anticipated by one day the sacrifice of the cross, whereas the Masses that are celebrated in time apply then the grace of the cross throughout time. So consequently, there's no essential difference between the Last Supper and the sacrifice of the Mass, because they're simply applying at different points in time the one sacrifice on the cross. So, but it's one sacrifice, and so the Last Supper is a true sacrifice, although in an unbloody manner. And so consequently, it's a true sacrifice. Christ offers himself as a sacrificial victim, and what makes it a sacrifice of such special greatness is that the priest and the victim are identical. Normally, in some other sacrifice, the priest is something different, somebody different from the victim, you know, you offer somebody else. But no, here the priest and the victim are identical. Christ is the priest, Christ is the sacrificial victim. He offers himself. And more than that, there is identity between the person who offers himself and the person to whom the sacrifice is offered. Normally you offer a sacrifice to somebody else. But Christ is God. He offers the sacrifice in his human nature to whom? Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, to himself. And so we have then the identity between the person who offers and the person to whom the sacrifice is offered. Also, which is why the sacrifice is infinitely pleasing and to Almighty God. There can be no greater union conceivable than the union which exists between the priest and the victim, because they're identical, Christ offers himself, and between the victim and the priest, Christ, and Almighty God, to whom the sacrifice is offered, because he is God. It's offered to the Father, the Son, that's him, and the Holy Ghost. But you might object, how can Christ offer a sacrifice by killing himself? Isn't that an act of suicide? He knew he was going to die, he had to, you know, self-destruction, suicide, that's a sin. It's against the natural law. How can Christ offer that kind of a sacrifice in which he kills himself? Is that really pleasing to God? God doesn't want human sacrifices. And the answer to that objection, of course, which is fundamental, is that Christ did not kill himself. Christ's action is one of voluntary self-surrender. He gave himself into his Father's hands. He gave himself into his enemy's hands. He allowed himself to be killed, although he could have called 12 legions of angels to stop it. But he allowed himself. He offered up his own life, but he did not kill himself. That's fundamental. His offering of himself meant he didn't kill himself, because, and so there's no human sacrifice as the pagans understand it. He offered himself, allowing then his enemies to kill himself. And that's what we find mentioned in chapter 10 of St. John's Gospel, in the discourse on the Good Shepherd, where our Lord explains how the Good Shepherd gives his life for his sheep, and then he applies it to himself. The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He lays down his life of his own free will. He could have not done so. He could have prevented his enemies. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Such is the command I have received from my Father. You can surrender yourself to death, and a martyr is like Christ, uniting himself in his sacrifice, but you can never kill yourself. You can never deliberately take your own life for whatever reason. Not even to avoid a sin, not even because it's good to die for the faith, it's got to be taken by another one. And that's the example given to us by Christ. He did not kill himself. He was the priest, but he allowed the enemies to kill him. The motive that Christ gave himself up was not that somebody would kill him. It was to honor his father, to surrender himself to do his father's will, the greater honor and glory of his father. It was not that he would be killed. He did not positively will to be killed in that sense. He didn't invite anybody to kill him. He said, come and kill me. No, he didn't do that at all. He offered himself to his father's will. When justified accusations were made to him, he would then make an explanation. My kingdom is not of this world. And so he would give explanations that would ordinarily have sufficed to defend him, except for his enemies were adamant to accuse him and to crucify him. So you can't say he killed himself, or that he wanted others to, positively wanted them to kill him.
But Jesus is God, right?
Yes.
God
willed that his son should die at the hands of sinners, yes.
So Jesus willed that he should die
at the hands of sinners. He willed by that abandonment to his father to die at the hands of sinners. He willed that surrender, but he did not will the evil which is the taking of human life, that he did not will. He allowed that to happen, sure, by a permissive will, but he did not positively will it. He didn't positively will the evil of the taking of his life. He willed the greater good that would come as a consequence, for which he permitted that evil. And hence, this idea of this perfect sacrifice is in no way takes away from the, it's no way against the natural law. It's not anything like a human sacrifice. In order to understand a little more, allow me to just explain the concept of the redemption as it is found in sacred scripture. Of course, the word redemption means a buying back. You redeem something which means to buy back from. And, of course, in the Old Testament, the firstborn of the Jews were redeemed. They were bought back. After having been offered to Almighty God, they belonged to Almighty God because the firstborn had been freed from the death of the avenging angel. So they had to be brought back, they had to be redeemed. And it's by comparison with that, by analogy, that we talk about redemption. It means being brought back from. And by the redemption, what does sacred scripture mean? Being brought back from the power of the devil, the tyranny of sin. The idea being that all of us, through original sin, belong to the devil, belong to sin, and we must be brought back, we must be ransomed. And you have to pay a price to buy something or somebody back. And the price, the ransom, is the price which our Lord Jesus Christ paid, which is the cross. The price of his precious blood, as we find mentioned in sacred scripture. It's not by gold and silver that we've been bought, but by the precious blood of God himself. And so the redemption is the buying back, the paying of a price, so that we can be transferred from the dominion of the devil into the possession of Almighty God. And the necessity of the buying back is an immediate consequence of the reality and the gravity of sin. Because it's because the sin is such a serious, grave, real thing that makes us under the power of the devil that we need to be bought back. So the first way to deny the redemption is to deny the reality of sin and the need for there to be a price to buy us back. But that's not all. The redemption is not only a negative thing. In paying the price and buying us back, our divine Savior restores us to the supernatural union with God that was lost through through original sin. He brings us back into God's friendship. We find that mentioned, I can quote to you, from St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, in which he mentions that Christ died for all in order that they who are alive may live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them. So it's the life which is given. He gives up his life in order to give us a life, a true life, a divine life. For our sakes, God made him to be sin, who knew nothing of sin, so that in him we might become the justice of God. So God made Christ to take our sin, to be sin, who knew nothing of sin, to have all the consequences, the effects of sin, which is death, to pay the price of sin then, in order that we might become the justice of God, the holiness, the life of God. And so we have the two, the debt, the payment, and the life, which comes as a consequence. And that's essentially the concept of what the redemption is in sacred scripture. We find the same thing mentioned in the letter of St. Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1. He mentions that through Christ, he reconciled himself all things, whether on the earth or in the heavens, making peace through the blood of his cross. The blood, which is the giving of Christ's life on the cross, makes peace, that is to say, joins back God and man together into one. Yes, Michael. It's the payment of what we owe. It's the negative aspect, if you like. But the positive aspect is that it gives us that union, that supernatural union with God, which was lost through original sin. So it gives us life. So it takes away something, negative aspect, sin, original sin, our sins. Christ takes the punishment of sin upon himself, and it gives us something, which is the union with God, the supernatural life. Both then are aspects of the same mystery of the redemption. Now, in order to understand the redemption, and in particular, in order to understand the modern errors concerning the redemption, we have to make a distinction which the modernists do not make, but which is fundamental to Catholic theology. And that is the distinction between the objective and the subjective redemption. Again, it may sound a little technical. You'll understand very clearly. It's not that difficult. The objective redemption is that reality which Christ accomplished when he died upon the cross. What did he do? He offered his life as a sacrifice. He then gained merits, infinite merits. Merits then sufficient for the salvation of all mankind. Objectively, that's what the redemption is. Christ's death upon the cross. And that's what we normally mean by the redemption, the objective redemption, what Christ our Lord accomplished, what he himself did. It's an atonement for our sins. Atonement then for the sins of others. We call that vicarious atonement. Vicarious on the place of another. And so that's the objective redemption, in which Christ, offering himself upon the cross, counterbalanced the offense made to God, the injury made to God by our sins. He made up for that injury. He counterbalanced. He paid for it. He made up for it. He repaired to Almighty God for the insults. He made reparation to the divine honor. That's an objective, real thing that Christ accomplished on the cross, and it's called the objective redemption. But that's not all that's required for us to be redeemed. There must also be a subjective redemption. And what do we mean by the subjective redemption? We mean the application of that act of Christ of dying upon the cross to my soul, to your soul, to everybody's soul. The subjective redemption is the application of the fruits of Christ's sacrifice to all of us, individual men. The subjective redemption is also what we call justification. the state of holiness in our souls being pleasing to God, which is what flows from the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And that, you know, the redemption does us no good unless we unite ourselves to Christ upon the cross, unless we have faith, unless we pray at the foot of the cross, because it's those prayers at the foot of the cross which give us then the grace and the life of the cross. That's a subjective redemption. We need both objective and subjective. They're both parts of the same mystery, the same reality. And we're going to see that the modernists deny the subjective redemption. That is to say, the necessity of the application of the fruits of the cross to the soul. A few other points about the redemption before we get to that. First of all, the necessity of the redemption. That it's truly necessary. It's of faith that there had to be a redemption. Without a redemption, we could not go to heaven. Why? Because of original sin. By original sin, we are, as St. Paul says, by nature, children of wrath. We belong under the power of the devil, under the servitude of sin. And so consequently, there must be some kind of redemption. We cannot free ourselves from sin. That's impossible. It's necessary to be a redemption. As against two errors, one ancient and one modern, which deny the necessity of the redemption. The ancient error is that of Pelagianism. And the Pelagians said that redemption is the effect of our free will. By our free will that we make ourselves pleasing to God. We can then please God by ourselves. We don't need to be redeemed by Christ upon the cross. Denial then of the necessity of the cross. That's the ancient era. The modern era is the era of rationalism, according to which man achieves his purpose through self-knowledge, self-realization, perfecting himself by his own efforts. He doesn't need something out of himself. He doesn't need some grace out of himself. He simply needs to know himself. Rationalism is a form of naturalism, denying then the necessity of the supernatural principle of grace. They're both errors. The necessity of the redemption follows immediately from the fact that we're creatures responsible for our sins, which have an infinite guilt. Our sins have caused an offense of infinite gravity. You might say, how is that possible? We're but creatures, we're finite. Our sins are an offense against Almighty God, who is infinite. Consequently, the gravity of sin is infinite. Consequently, no creature can atone for sin. Consequently, there must be something that God does to give us an absolutely free gift of grace. And if grace is an absolutely free gift, and if sin is an offense of infinite gravity, then we have the ultimate reasons for the absolute necessity of a redemption. Okay, understanding that redemption was necessary. Did God have to redeem us the way that he did? Was he compelled to redeem us? Was he forced to? Did he have to do so? Was he compelled to do so even by his own nature? No, absolutely not. God did not have to redeem us because we deserved the state of being estranged and separated from God. It was our own fault. God chose to redeem us. If we are to be one with God, we have to be redeemed. But God didn't have to redeem us at all. And we find that in the letter that St. Paul writes to the Ephesians, in which he points out that God redeemed us of his own good pleasure, so that he may make known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And this, his good pleasure, he purposed in him to be dispensed in the fullness of time to restore all things in Christ. It's God's good pleasure, our redemption. And so consequently, God was not bound to redeem us. Okay, let's accept that God wanted to redeem us, wanted to save us. Did he have to redeem us the way that he did? Did he have to come and die upon the cross to redeem us? Could he have chosen another way to redeem us? Did he have to pay the debt of our sins to make satisfaction on the cross to redeem us? No, he did not. He did not. There had to be some redemption coming from God, or we would not be saved. But God could have saved any one of a number of ways, any way he wanted to. He could have simply forgiven our sins. He didn't have to pay the debt of our sins. He didn't have to make restitution, make reparation for our sins. He wanted to. And we will only understand the greatness and the freedom of the mystery of the redemption when we see that God was not forced to redeem us in this particular way of dying upon the cross. He didn't have to die upon the cross. He could have saved us in a much simpler and easier manner. But he wanted to redeem us in the most perfect manner possible, which is the way of taking our human nature through the incarnation and offering it up as a sacrifice to make the payment for our sins. And there we can see that by making an atonement for our sins, God redeems us in the most perfect way. He wanted to do so. He wanted to pay for our sins. But he did not have to. And he could have saved us in any other way if he wanted to. But by choosing to atone for our sins on the cross, we see manifest God's goodness, holiness, his freedom, his omnipotence, his grace, his mercy. All of the divine attributes are manifested in a most perfect manner by this mystery of the cross. Well, you might say, but okay, let's say God wanted to atone for our sins. But did he have to send his son upon this earth to do it? Could there have been any other way to atone for our sins? And the answer is no. God did not have to atone for our sins. But given that he wanted to atone for our sins, the only way to atone for an infinite offense was for God to do so. But God couldn't atone in heaven. He can't suffer, he can't atone, he can't make up in heaven for anything. So consequently, given that God wanted to atone for our sins, he had to send one of the three persons to be made incarnate, to be made flesh in order to atone for our sins. No other way that atonement could be made. Then we see the beauty of God's plan. Why the second person? We can only see the appropriateness of that because he sent from the Father and because he sends the Holy Ghost who is love. And Christ, then, the second person, is sent from his Father to atone for our sins, and by atoning for our sins, he sends to us love, the Holy Ghost in our hearts and in our souls. And so we can see the appropriateness of the fact that it was the second person that the Blessed Trinity decided to send upon this earth to take our human nature and to atone for our sins. But he had to send at least one of the three persons, or there could not have been a true atonement for our sins. And it's in that sense of there being a necessity to atone for our sins by becoming flesh that we talk about the necessity of the cross, without which there's no salvation. So if you understand all these other things that I just mentioned, we can understand in what sense the cross was necessary for there to be atonement. Yes. For there to be the perfect payment of our sins, yes. Allow me to read a couple of passages of St. Louis Marie Grignion de Montfort, in which, in his little book, the Letter to the Friends of the Cross, there's a poem he wrote called The Triumph of the Cross. in which he talks about the necessity of the mystery of the cross. And that necessity is the necessity that I just explained. Essential is the tree. And we know its cost. Must mount to Calvary or languish and be lost. As St. Augustine states, without cry ominous, we all are reprobates unless God chastens us. One road to heaven runs, the highway of the cross. It was the royal son's, his road to life from loss. And every stone of it that guides the pilgrim's feet is chiseled fair to fit in Sion's holy street. Vain is the victory of him who conquering the world lacks mastery of self through suffering. Vain if he has not Christ, slain Christ for exemplar, or spurns the sacrifice for dread of wound and scar. The necessity then of the cross, which we find then mentioned so many times, and it's that necessity, given that God wanted atonement, there must be then the mystery of the cross. And this is what St. Louis Marie Grandier de Montfort says. If the cross is covered with such glory, how magnificent it must be in heaven. Who could ever understand and tell the eternal weight of glory we are given when even for a single instant we bear a cross as a cross should be borne? Because our crosses receive their whole value from the mystery of the cross, from Christ's atonement. Who could ever collate the glory that will be given in heaven for the crosses and sacrifices we carry in a year, let alone a lifetime? Allow me then just to mention the false theories concerning the cross, which deny then this mystery of the redemption and its necessity. The one theory, which is called the recapitulation theory, was expressed by St. Irenaeus in the 2nd century, again, without the awareness of the development of Catholic doctrine since then. And in that recapitulation theory, St. Irenaeus maintained that Christ, the second Adam, united with God the whole human race. God, he quotes St. Timothy, wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so then through the cross, Christ united all men to himself. And consequently, St. Irenaeus said that salvation took place in principle through the incarnation. And consequently, the passion of Christ is only a subordinate importance. It's not the most important thing. The cross is the incarnation, which is the most important. And consequently, the fact that Christ paid the debt by his death upon the cross is not that important, nor is our union with the cross. Now, there are other passages from St. Irenaeus in which he talks about the beauty of the mystery of the cross. He was not a heretic. But that idea that Christ, through the cross, united all mankind to himself, and that the incarnation is the most essential part of the redemption, not the cross himself, has been recuperated by the modernists, and in particular by Pope John Paul II. And he mentioned that in his first encyclical, which is called Redemptor Hominis, and we find it mentioned also in the retreat that he gave, in fact, to Pope Paul VI just before becoming Pope himself. And we find it repeatedly in his encyclicals ever since, in which he talks about the universality of salvation. And this idea of universality of salvation, that all men are going to be saved, is essential to his theology. And the idea that all men are going to be saved is based upon the premise that Christ saved all men by taking to himself a human nature, By taking to himself a human nature, he saved all men. And that consequently, through the incarnation, all men are saved. It's the era of St. Irenaeus renewed. And allow me to quote from Father Dorman's commentary on Pope John Paul II's theological journey to the ecumenical meeting of Assisi. The Son of God united himself every man through his incarnation. The redeeming death of Christ was the birth of man, regardless of whether man knows it or not. By that very fact, man's existence acquires a new dimension. All men, all human existence, acquires a new dimension in virtue of the fact that Christ was made man and died upon the cross. But essential is the fact he was made man. He unites all men to himself in that very fact. And what that really means is the evacuation of the subjective redemption. Remember, the subjective redemption was our union with Christ upon the cross, making those merits, those graces, our own through our faith, through our love of Christ upon the cross. That's no longer necessary. Christ redeemed all men by the very fact he died upon the cross. And so from that follows that confusion of the subjective and objective redemption, negating then the importance of our union with Christ's personal sufferings upon the cross, comes the fact that all men are saved, universal salvation. And that is the essential, fundamental, underlying premise behind the new ecumenism, that all men are united to Christ. Christ redeemed all men. You don't have to have faith specifically. It's whether you know it or whether you don't know it. And that is based upon, yes, Vatican II. Gaudium et Spes. The church in the modern world. And all the Pope is doing is commenting on this document of Vatican II that he helped to write. Because Gaudium et Spes, Kanawadila was important, one of the persons helped write this document on the church in the modern world. And in paragraph 22 of this document, of the church in the modern world, Gaudium et Spes, we find laid down the principle of the denial of the subjective redemption and that all men are going to be saved. And the statement is that human nature, by the very fact it was assumed by Christ, has been raised in him to a dignity beyond compare. Human nature. Now, of course, traditionally we have our dignity as Catholics by sanctifying grace. It's by our union with the mystery of the cross, by being sanctified. But Vatican II says that human nature as a whole, all of human nature, has been raised to a dignity beyond compare. Not just by grace, but all of human nature. And then explains why. For by his incarnation, he, the Son of God, has in a certain way united himself with every man. By his incarnation, Christ, the Son of God, united himself with every man. You don't have to have faith to be united with Christ. You don't have to believe in the incarnation. You don't have to believe in the cross. Christ is united to every man. And that's, of course, the essential thesis of the universal salvation theology. Yes, ma'am?
Didn't the church teach that St. Irenaeus' theory on recapitulation was wrong?
Well, sure, it's wrong. And that theory has been put aside. It was clearly a theory which was false.
Was there any formal condemnation?
There was no formal condemnation of St. Irenaeus, because it was not a formally defined dogma, and that's, of course, what the moderns take advantage of that, because then they use St. Irenaeus to justify their position. We're following a father of the church, you see, taken out of all context, and all the other passages in which he talks about the mystery of the cross and everything else, which is typical how the fathers of the church go back, how the modernists go back to antiquity and use the fathers at a time when there was no theological precision, as there is now. They use them for their own purposes. Allow me just to quote this one other passage from chapter 22 of Gaudium et Spes. In reality, it's only in the mystery of the Word made flesh that the mystery of man truly becomes clear. The mystery of man, the nature of man, the dignity of man becomes clear, because by the incarnation, all of human nature is elevated. Christ, the new Adam, in the very revelation of the mystery of the Father and his love, fully reveals man to himself. He shows man who he is, uncovers man's manhood. And so consequently, that's what the redemption is based upon, that's what ecumenism is based upon. So we find that the confusion, the lack of distinction between the natural and the supernatural orders, because here we don't make the confusion in Vatican II and in the Pope, is there's no distinction between the supernatural order and the natural order. The order of grace, which is through faith in the mystery of the redemption, and the natural order of human nature. They're confused. And that confusion between the natural and the supernatural orders then is possible, and because of the failure to distinguish between the objective and the subjective redemption, the application of the grace and the power and the mystery of the redemption to our souls through faith and through the love of God, our Lord on the cross. Well, that's about all that we have time for. Any questions? If not, I will... The result of this kind of thing, yes, indeed, it's ecumenism. Ecumenism is the immediate consequence of this new theology, which is the theology of Karl Rahner, of the anonymous Christians. You know, that everybody is Christian without knowing it, because Christ united his, took a human nature to himself. So everybody, Christ is united to every man, even though nobody knows about it. Anonymous Christians. And that's exactly what John Paul II says, too, whether they know it, whether they don't know it, they're united to Christ. Denial of the supernatural order, denial of the necessity of subjective redemption. Right. Right. How do you explain this to people? It's a very difficult thing, because precisely the modernists are very careful not to frame or phrase their expressions in a way which is contrary to Catholic dogma. They talk about the incarnation, they talk about the redemption. It sounds Catholic. They use Catholic terminology, and they talk about, you know, the importance of Christ, and all men are saved through Christ, the necessity of the incarnation, you know? And so consequently, it's very confusing. And the only way to explain it is to make the necessary distinction between the natural and the supernatural order, and between the objective and the subjective redemption. Because if you don't make the necessary distinctions, you cannot uncover the error that's going on. And so, but then how do you explain that to people? Well, I think the distinction between the natural and the supernatural order is a lot clearer, and it's easy to explain that, because people understand that the supernatural order, the order of grace, the order of prayer, there's something that we have an inspiration from God. It's not something which belongs to us by nature. So people by nature who don't pray, who don't believe, they don't have the supernatural order, clearly they can't be saved, because they're not united with Christ. We can explain that to them, and to show that all men are going to heaven, no matter what their religion denies, the most obvious basic teachings of the supernatural order, nobody goes to the Father but by me. We can also explain a little bit the distinction between objective and subjective redemption by saying, look, Christ died for you on the cross, but if you don't do anything in response, it's not going to help you. Everybody, it's not our words that matter, it's our works, our lives, our actions. So we don't respond to his love, don't respond to the cross, we're not going to be saved. And the whole idea of ecumenism in the modern church is that we don't have to do anything. Everybody is being saved. You just have to be a nice guy.